we're moving quickly, but we'll try not to go too fast. We're back in Acts, obviously, and we spent some time in verse 38, which is an extremely controversial passage, and I hope we've clarified some of the issues, especially baptism, remission of sins, etc. Last week, we went through the issue of that prescription for cleansing. Water baptism is nothing more than a ceremonial purification. Obviously, the nation needed to be purified, and certainly that's consistent with the new covenant where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And there is a national setting or a national context, the remission of sins. And we did mention, as I said to Janet, that there is an individual remission of sins, an individual soul salvation that the individual believer receives when they, of course, repent and then they participate in the purification program. That is via water baptism. That's enough. That's it. We got to keep moving. There is so much more that can be said about verse 38. When we get to chapter 3, verse 19, we'll say a little bit more because Peter is going to repeat that message. He's going to say it just a little bit differently. And it's real interesting what we're going to deal with in Acts 3, verse 19 and on. But we're going to finish up chapter 2 today because we do have to get moving. We'll start there at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and as we continually study it, may we just rejoice in your wisdom. May we have great clarity. May we identify our place and purpose in the dispensation of grace, and yet may we also appreciate your prophetic program with the nation of Israel. May we rejoice knowing that you will care for that remnant and how it is you will provide for them. May we be careful not to identify ourselves with them, but again, may we just appreciate your hand in the future of that nation of Israel. And we do ask it in Christ Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. What we're going to see now as we conclude Acts chapter 2 is going to be the implementation of the Sermon of the Mount. Everybody's heard of the Sermon of the Mount, the great constitution of the kingdom, you know, the modus operandi of the kingdom. And certainly it can be truly said that it is the constitution of the kingdom. Matthew's chapters 5 through 7 is a very delineated listing of attributes and characteristics that will prevail, obviously, during the kingdom reign. But we need to be mindful of one important fact, and that is Jesus Christ on the Sermon of the Mount is actually preparing the remnant for the tribulation. And we're going to see that. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we're going to see this Pentecostal church. This is the true Pentecostal church, by the way, Acts chapter 2. This true Pentecostal church, a messianic church, is actually going to begin to enjoy and experience the provisions of that new covenant. We're going to actually begin to see the implementation of that Sermon on the Mount. And once again, there is no deviation from the message and program that's operating during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw in verse 38 that Peter's message of repentance is no different than whose? J.B., John's. Identical. John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It's the same thing. There is no deviation, which tells me nothing new commences in Acts chapter 2. It's a fallacy to suggest, oh, an entirely new church now begins or a new dispensation begins. No, it's an unbroken continuation of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say this, it's actually an unbroken continuation of the entire prophetic program, the entire covenant program. Well, so it comes to no surprise as we conclude chapter 2, we begin to see this unity. We begin to see this Pentecostal church enjoying edification. We'll see that. The apostles' doctrine. They're enjoying fellowship. They're enjoying this one mind. And that is, once again, nothing more than the continuation of the instructions that Jesus Christ issued to the little flock. Only this time, because the Spirit has now descended, and these Pentecostal church members are filled with the Spirit, they now have an inner man capacity to execute the Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll see some of that. How much we're going to be able to see remains to be seen. But my point now is it's a continuation of Jesus Christ's ministry to the circumcision, confirming the promises made unto the fathers. All right, there is no break in the program. Nothing new commences other than the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is given by covenant, by promise. Okay? Now, as we see there in verse 42, remember in verse 40, save yourself from this untoward generation. Okay? The message thus far is nothing more than, Israel, you better acknowledge, you better repent, you better receive Jesus Christ as the Lord's Messiah. He is the King, He is the Savior, He is the Lord's Christ, and you better believe who He is. And save yourself from that untoward generation. We've already said enough about that remnant salvation. You're going to have to get out of that apostate nation. John the Baptist said, come out. You better flee from the wrath to come. And through that water purification, they now are inducted into that little flock, that righteous nation, otherwise known as the remnant. Okay? And so, number one, there is a call to save yourself from this untoward generation, the generation of wrath, which is fixing the fall there during the 70th week, the Lord's Day of Wrath, which is only going to be about 11 months away. You, number one, separate yourself from out of a generation. But if I tell you to get out of something, that's just one side of the coin, right? Get out, and then what should you ask? Where do I go? Well, what we're seeing in Acts 2 is there is a separation out of the impending wrath, out of the untoward generation, and we're going to see a separation into a righteous nation producing the fruits thereof. We have the fruits of righteousness being identified for us in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine. There's a need for edification and education. By the way, that's what the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount is doing. It's the re-education of the nation of Israel, who has been corrupted and polluted by the vain religious system that exists. Jesus Christ is re-educating them. I'm hoping we'll get over there. I don't want to go there now. Remember when Christ says, ye heard that? And then he says, but I say unto... See, the law has been trampled upon. The law has been trivialized. It has been replaced by the commandments of men. And Jesus now has to re-educate his flock. And he says, yeah, I know what the national leadership has been telling you, and it's nothing but satanic lies. You've heard do this. But I'm telling you, do that. There's going to be a passage in Isaiah. It says that God is going to bring back honor to His law. See, the apostate nation of Israel, they trampled upon the Word of God. They took the law of God and they denigrated it. And Jesus, he comes in and he says, I'm going to bring the honor back. The honor, it's being expressed right here among this true Pentecostal church. So we'll see that there is an edification that's going on. But notice verse 42, there's also a what? A fellowship. And in breaking of bread, they're eating, those are meals. And in praying, there's fear, there's wonders, there's signs. Verse 44, they share all things common. They continue in verse 6, daily with one accord. What glorious unity. There are passages in the book of Psalms that talks about that unity being experienced by this Pentecostal church being like the refreshing spring water and being like that oil of ointment. See, there is a unity. By the way, this is because of the Spirit now that is going to enable them to be doers of the law. That's what's going on. Jesus Christ is basically saying, don't be a hearer of the law. James repeats that, by the way. He says, you better be a doer of the law. Well, how can you be a doer of the law? Maybe the new covenant, I will place my Spirit within you and you will walk in my statutes. That's what's happening in Acts 2. They're Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, so that they're not just hearers of the law. They're going to be doers of the law. And you know what it produces? It produces a common bond and a love and a nurture and a care for one another. And as that verse says, verse 46, with one accord. You know what an accord is? You heard of an accordion? You ever been to a concert or... And wouldn't it be horrible if everybody played their own music? Yeah, or everybody was out of tune? And accordion, there's harmony. There is true spiritual harmony being experienced. That is, by the way, a hallmark characteristic of God the Holy Spirit filling a believer. Now, that should tell us something. When Paul says, be ye filled, you know what the hallmark characteristic of that is? Walk in the unity of the faith. If there's disunity, that isn't the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you that. That's just the flesh. But anyway, the Spirit there is operating. Verse 46, there is one accord, breaking bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having faith. What a glorious church. It isn't just, oh my goodness, the wrath is going to fall, I'm going to hide under the bed. No. You now have the glorious opportunity to separate yourself from that apostate identity and now separate yourself into a wonderful church. I mean, who wouldn't want all of that? Jesus already talked about that. And the nation said, we don't want that. So we keep that in mind. There is a separation out of something, but there's a separation into something. They're experiencing the foretaste of true messianic glory. That's what's going on. And if you go through all of the specifics here, it really is fascinating. What a glorious, glorious life that is extended to that little flock. Now, keep in mind, they are Spirit-filled. If you go to chapter 4, let's look here at chapter 4 real quickly. We read in chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed, here we go again, hallmark characteristic of being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were of one heart and of one soul. In chapter 2, it's called one accord. Definition, one heart, one soul. Does that bring anything to mind? You ever heard of anybody who was of one soul with somebody? Remember Jonathan? If you go back there to First Samuel, First Samuel chapter 18. I had to look at First Samuel chapter 18. What we're going to discover is this: there isn't a communistic system being set up here in the Pentecostal church. It's not communism; it's commonism. See the difference? The Holy Spirit of God is producing life, And it's love. This is a true loving church. And where did I say to go? 1 Samuel, right? 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Those saints in the little flock, they love each other, Spirit-filled. They're knit, one accord, one heart, one soul. When they begin to sell off their assets, it isn't because if I don't do it, I'm going to lose out on a blessing. It's because I love you so much. In fact, that's what James and 1 Peter and 1 John is going to deal with. If you're really saved, if you're really in the fellowship, you know what the demonstration of that is? You're going to love one another to the point of being willing to die. And we'll see. That's what's being exercised here. What? It's not compulsion because of fear. They're being compelled and driven by love. One soul. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. It isn't the Holy Spirit filling them, I will sell all that I have and give to the poor. If people think being Spirit-filled is sort of you become an automaton, a robot. I have no choice but to love you and sell all my assets. No. God, He's ripping out that stony heart of the flesh and He's replacing it with the Spirit, compelling them to be doers of the law, to walk in my statutes. And what's being produced is genuine love. That means there's care and there's watching, there's aiding, there's feeding and clothing and comforting, there's pity and compassion and concern for one another. That's what's going on. Isn't that a great deal? As opposed to the activities and the attitudes of the apostate nation. Any wonder why there's thousands of them being added? They're saying, wait a minute, when I look at my national leadership, when I look at the nation of Israel, we're going to see the passages, all they see is robbery and corruption. Yoke, it's called, a bondage system. Stealing, oppression, cutthroat. And they look at the little flock and they say, look at the love, the joy, the gladness of heart, the boldness, the energy, the enthusiasm. Man, if I was there, I'd do the same thing. Thousands are being added to the church daily. Man, there is something exciting going on there. What a glorious testimony, the empowerment of that Holy Spirit. Again, this is a foretaste of that messianic lifestyle in view of the tribulation. Now, we're going to get involved with that in just a little bit. Go back to Acts chapter 2. I want to emphasize the communism. There are some who would suggest that, well, this is a form of communism. But by the way, you don't see people living in, we'll explain what's going on. I mean, they're going house to house. They're eating. They're being provided for. There's a communism. Communism operates like this. What is mine is yours. Communism operates like this. What's yours is mine. It's a state-controlled system that says you don't have the right to property and will own it and will disseminate it and will regulate it. That's communism, and that is not what's going on here. Don't confuse having things in common with communism. Look there at verse 44. And all that believe were together and had all things common. Because there was a willingness to sacrifice, to be less esteemed. Jesus said, they that are first shall be what? Last. They that are last shall be what? First. Man, I am more than happy to sell off my assets. Because I see my brother and sister destitute and in need, and they're being oppressed, and they're suffering the economic hardships that are going to happen during that 70th week of Daniel. But my heart has, John says, pity, compassion. It breaks my heart to see a brother and a sister in need. So I'm going to sell off. And that's okay, because the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, your treasure's where? In heaven. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and where you're going to get fed. God's going to make provision. So you see how Acts 2 is going to be the implementation of the Sermon on the Mount. They shared all things in common. We didn't finish Acts 3. Go back there, or Acts 4. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Let's finish reading verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed, notice, was his own. Communism. Not communism. Communism says you don't own that property. Who owns the property? The state owns the property. But they all had... but they had all things, there's that word again, common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And then you have an example in Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. Man, he was somebody who just brought comfort to the needy. A Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. They didn't do this grudgingly. Out of consolation, he's only seeking to comfort. Now, it is interesting in Acts 2, they're going from house to house. Here in Acts 4, verse 34, they're selling their houses. There is no mandate to sell a house. There was no mandate that says, thou shalt sell your house. They did own property. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 12, keep this in mind. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Acts 12, 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of the who? The house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Well, how come she didn't sell her house? There is no mandate to sell the house. In fact, the houses are being used to make provision for those destitute saints, to make sure nobody had need. Now, these houses, quite probably, they're just investments. They're landowners. They're landlords. And once again, there is no mandate to sell the houses. As they're being moved and led by the Spirit, some with great compassion, they say, hey, you know what? I'm going to sell off some things to make sure there isn't anybody in need. But not everybody sold their houses. There wasn't a mandate to do that. So just keep that in mind. The goal is simply this communism where the welfare of others comes first. And only the Spirit of God is going to be able to produce that sort of an attitude in the hearts of the believer. Because we, by the flesh, have a me, myself, and I lifestyle, don't we? That's just who we are in sin and in the flesh. Now, why is it that there is this call to share things in common? Now, keep in mind, as there's this call to escape, save yourself from the untoward generation, get yourself into this little flock where there will be provision. You must keep this in mind. During that day of the Lord's wrath, that apostate nation, they're going to be destroyed. But I don't have a red pen with me. But the little flock, they're going to go through that time out into the kingdom. But that does not mean that the little flock won't feel the effects of that Lord's day of wrath. That doesn't mean they're going to be immune from the hardship and the economic despair that's going to happen during that 70th week. There is a call. The Spirit now is going to prepare them to care for one another, because there is an absolute need to care for one another during this horrible period of wrath and destruction. And we do see this the Jewish epistles. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, let's tell you what, we won't go there. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. There is real emphasis in the Jewish epistles to be prepared to provide. In fact, keep your finger in 1 Peter. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Notice verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27. I love that. Pure religion. Not this apostate system. Okay? Pure religion. And undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. We're going to, if we get there, you know what's going on among the national leadership in Israel? They're not giving to the fatherless. You know what they're doing? They're taking from the fatherless. They're oppressing the widows. They're doing the exact opposite of what pure religion called them to do. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Go to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. They open up the refrigerator, there's nothing in there. They open up the cat, there's nothing there. We're talking about daily food. We're not talking about, well, you know, are we going to have food down the road here next week? There's the cupboards are bare. What's one obvious reason why they... Remember the mark of the beast? Listen, you better save yourself. You better not be participants of that bail system out there that's going to operate. And we've said some things already. The apostate nation of Israel, they're going to enter into a contract with the man of sin. The man of sin is going to establish a religious system. Resumption of the temple worship. Resumption of the sacrifices. And we saw the passages in Psalms. God says to the remnant, look, I won't reprove you if you don't offer animal sacrifices. Why? Because the animal sacrifices that are being offered during this day is satanic. God says, don't do that. Rather, give me your sacrifices of thanksgiving. See, who would authorize anybody not to offer an animal sacrifice if there's a temple in Jerusalem? God says, little remnant, little flock, you don't offer animal sacrifices. Don't participate. Well, if you don't participate, what's going to happen? Go to Revelation chapter... Is it 13? I can't remember. Revelation chapter 13, yeah. 13 is a bad number, that's why. I didn't even have to think. I know it's got to be 13 because it's a bad number. Revelation 13, verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Quite obviously, no financial transactions are going to be allowed without that mark. But God said, don't take that mark. Don't be participants in that false religious system that's sanctioned by the man of sin, even though he's resuming the entire Mosaic system. Temple, sacrifices, etc., etc., etc. Little flock, they know something else. They know something that what they know what's going on here. All right, so there is no ability to buy or sell, and certainly who's going to aid and abet these people? Now there will be, by the way, some Gentiles out there that will be willing to protect and all of that. Not nation, not in a national context, but there will be people that will provide aid and help. But all in all, why are they destitute? Going back to James chapter 2, if a brother, verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Okay. If you go to 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind. What did we read in Acts 4? See that one accord, one heart, one soul, one mind, one love. Be of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love his brethren. Be pitiful. When you see a fellow brother or sister destitute of food, pity. Be doers of the law. Don't be a hearer of the law. That doesn't mean, oh, how I pity you guys. And man, good luck. My heart is broken. You know what? I'll sell whatever it is. I'll sell it off. What do you need? I'm selling it. You know what? I've sold everything. I ain't got much. I'm going to go over here and see if, you know, they're sharing in common. There is no hesitation to sell off assets if it means it's going to make provision. 1 John chapter 3. Now this, 1 John lists clearly a series of tests to determine whether one is in fellowship, not so much how to get into it. And in that context, if you go to chapter 3, verse 14, 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He's a fraud. Sapphira and Ananias. These guys were frauds. They're imposters. They see, if you take 1 John and you apply it to that couple, hey, they're not. They're in, as that verse says, man, they abide in death. They're trying to. You know what they saw? I don't want to start preaching Acts chapter 5. They saw something that they wanted, and they tried getting in according to their terms. And that's why Peter said, "You're dead," and they dropped dead. You're going to try to fool the Holy Spirit? You think you're going to sneak into this little flock? You think you want the glory and the joy and the praise, but you're going to hold back? You're an imposter. Sorry. And he dropped dead. And then the wife dropped dead. Some think, man, how can God be so cruel? Hey, don't mess with the Holy Spirit. You know, don't mess with. So this is what's going on here in verse 14. Look, I know I have eternal life. I passed the test because I love the brother. And man, I'll sell whatever I have to ensure that they have a meal and that they're clothed. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You know what the law says? You know what you do to a murderer? Exactly what Acts chapter 5 does, to kill him. See, that couple, they're murderers. They hated their brothers and sisters. They kept back. Man, we're not going to give it all. We'll give a percentage. We'll just give a percentage. Don't mess. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know what? These people are willing to die for one another. There are going to be a lot of martyrs being beheaded during the tribulation. There are going to be a lot of believers that are going to be beheaded during this time. And they're doing it to protect other brothers and sisters. Now that's love. Keep your finger here. Go to John chapter 15. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say about that? If you go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And keep your finger there in 1 John. John chapter 15 verse 9. John 15 verse 9. John 15:9, and the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be filled. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, I know what verse 15 or 14 is saying. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever. Christ isn't so much saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. What is he saying? This is what I expect you to do for each other. Exactly. Now, verse 12, this is my command, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is what I expect from you, little flock. By the way, this is what you will be enabled to do, little flock. Ye, verse 14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. What now? We already read verse 16, right? You ought to lay down your life for the brethren. Verse 17, but whosoever, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He's a fraud. He's an imposter. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, I get frustrated sometimes when you go to that passage in Acts chapter 2, and when they sold their possessions and they shared in common. And you ask people today, if that is our pattern for living, why don't you sell all that you own? And you know what they say? Well, God doesn't really mean you do that, but as long as you had the Spirit and a willingness to do it. Wait, don't love me in word, man. I'm starving. Don't tell me, man. Prove it to me. And they're looking for the evidence in Acts 5. God killed them. So, and I say that, I dealt with this, he's a dear guy, but he's out in Ohio, and this was a couple years ago, a Baptist man, and he insists that, you know, God didn't really mean you sell everything. And, you know, I didn't pull all my hair out, but, you know, you just feel like, I can't believe, where do you get the whole kind of exegesis is this? Words don't have any meaning anymore. Because if he didn't really mean it, then this Pentecostal church filled with the Spirit, they're pretty ignorant because they're doing it. So, but anyway, don't love me in word, man. I need bread. I need food. I need clothing. You know, I need milk to give to my baby. So, John, here's the test. You're a doer of the law, not just a hearer, as it were. Chapter 4, we're still in 1 John. Drop down to verse 4. Oh, by the way, but again, do you see in verse 17? If you see a brother in need, don't shut up your bowels of compassion. You better have pity, and you better provide. You will provide. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us not love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And just for sake of, you know, you just go ahead and read the rest of this. Drop down to verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love also his brother also. Wait a minute, that's what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15. You want to be my friends? You better love one another. And you better not give lip service. You better put that love in action. And that means willingness to die. So this is a real serious thing going on. And the reason it's extremely serious, let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. There are a lot of passages back here that sort of enlighten us as to the horrors of religion. Don't ever forget, religion will take from you, ultimately. Oh yeah, you'll have the ministers of light that come across as though, oh, you know, we'll give ya. The ultimate motivation of religion is, we want you. We're going to take from you. We're going to put shackles on you, and you're going to put a yoke on you, and we're going to sap you. That's the horror of this apostate system out there that already begins here in Israel's history and is extending all the way out to the Lord's Jesus Christ ministry. That's why Jesus said, "You bunch of hypocrites, you bunch of vipers, you bunch of whited sepulchers. You're taking, but you ain't giving." Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, and this is one passage that gives us a taste of the spiritual moral breakdown there in that nation of Israel. Verse 51, "Cry aloud, spare not." There's something real serious going on here, obviously, and as you begin to read down through the passage, go to verse 3. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" Remember when Jesus Christ, this is why I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Hey, when you fast, what are you supposed to do? And what are you not supposed to do? Don't be as the hypocrites are." Okay? They put dirt on them, and they put, you know, a little bit of eyeshadow under the eyes, and they mess up their hair, and they walk through the streets moaning and groaning, and, "Oh, how I fast for God Almighty," you know. God says, "Hey, you don't put on a show. If you're fasting, that's okay." And there's a reason. There's three reasons for fasting, by the way. But wash your face, comb your hair, put on a fresh robe, and don't do as the hypocrites do. See, verse 3, we're fasting, and how come nobody's noticing? We're afflicting our souls, and thou takest no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen?" And we're just going to go down quickly. Verse 7. "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and to that and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" The purpose, one reason for fasting, is to sensitize a Jew, an Israeli, to the need and the oppression of those that don't have. But in the religious system, what's the fasting for? I'm going to score points with Almighty God. I'm going to get closer to God. I'm going to get right with... Just like that in Luke chapter 18, I fast. I do all of these things for God. And yet, there is no heart of passion and compassion and pity. There's no contriteness. There's no spirit of brokenness. They're not willing to give. Religion isn't willing to give anything. Now God, He says, now God is going to make some promises in verse 8. "Then shall thy light break..." See, if you get with the program, if you understand that the whole reason is to minister to one another, to watch and to care for one another, God says, "I'm going to give you some promises." Number one, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning." Number two, "And thy health shall spring speedily." Number three, "And thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward." Number four, "Then shalt thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer." Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? "Ask, and ye shall..." Because God has closed His ears to the apostate nation. "I'm not even listening to you anymore. Pray all you want. The heaven is as brass." Now, that has to do with water coming down. But God isn't listening anymore. But God says, "You know what? I'm going to make a promise to you people down there who understand what I want. I don't want a show. I want that brokenness that is willing to provide to the poor, give food to the hungry, allow them into your house, clothe the naked." That's the Sermon on the Mount. And God says, I'll give you light, I'll heal you, I'll protect you, and I'm going to answer your prayers. "Ask, and ye shall receive." Later on, the Lord says, "Whatsoever ye ask in believing, thou shalt what?" That's what's going on. Verse 9. Oh, and by the way, verse 8, "The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear reward." the rear guard. God says, I'll protect you. It's like a, you know what you have here is a picture of a little flock moving as a caravan, sort of. God at their rear, protecting them. Do you recall an event in Israel's history where God was at, well, actually he was at the front and he was also at the rearward? Remember that? That deliverance out of Egypt is just like a little flock being delivered out of the apostate nation of Israel, the vain religious system, which is empowered by the man of sin. There's no difference there. God is going to guard them, protect them. But do you notice you better feed one another and you better care for one another? Yeah. See, those are the provisions. That's the picture that we have here. Verse 9, so God is at the rear guard, as it were. Verse 9, thou shalt call, and I'm going to answer you. My ears are open to the little flock. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall what? Now, you know what that little remnant is seeking? I'm seeking a Lexus and a Mercedes, and you know what they're seeking? Lord. You know what God's going to do? Seek, and what's it? Here I am. I'm your deliverer. I'm your avenger. I'm your provider. I'm your blesser. I'm here because they're seeking me. Seek ye first the righteousness of God, and then all of these other things will be added. That's a precious promise here. The Lord will answer. You're going to cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy soul in what? Drought. Give us this day our daily bread. I don't have a mark. I can't buy or sell. I don't have a bank account. There's going to be a drought, as it were. But you notice how God says, don't worry. I'm going to satisfy your soul. I'm going to make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fall not. What a precious promise that God is making to that little remnant there. And again, verse 10. Listen, you better abandon vain religion. You better stop using the fist of wickedness. Stop beating my people. Stop pointing the finger. Don't point that finger in the face of my people. Where's the brokenheartedness? Get the yoke off of my people. Boy, you can't get a better description of what religion does than it sticks its finger in your eye, condemns you, it judges you, puts you under that performance system, always reminds you when you screw up. It's like a yoke. It's a weight that you gotta carry, and it's like a fist. Early on, it's like a fist that just punches you. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? You know, you let those guys come in with the religion, and they smite you on the face. They're just pounding you and they're beating you. And Paul says, you take it gladly, because man, there it's proud. It's such. I'm proud to be a member of the First Church of Blah. You know, here's my membership certificate, and here is my network and fellowship, you see. And you go to Shorewood Bible Church? Shorewood Bible Church? How many churches? You know, I'm not going to name the church, but I was talking to a guy on the phone this week, and we were talking about a real big church out here. Not the one in Barrington. And they're big, very, very big, and they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And he started telling me about all the churches they're starting. I didn't know that. I mean, and the one guy, he says, I attend one of the small churches that they've started. I said, oh, small? How small is it? 600 people. You know, religion. That's just religion. Religion. You have 15 members where? Okay, you see, but they're faithful. I'll tell you that. Religion, the fist of wickedness. It's going to rob you. It's going to steal from you. Oh, it might make you think you're something, but God says, look, you've totally abandoned what it is that He intended the law to do and produce in the life of Israel. We're going to stop, because what I would like to do next time is just take a look at that Sermon of the Mount, because the Sermon of the Mount, for those five, six, and seven, for three chapters, is going to lay out how the little flock is supposed to live during the tribulation. And obviously it extends out into the kingdom. But you know what? Blessed are... Let's just end here in Matthew chapter 5. Here's your homework assignment. Think about at least these so-called Beatitudes, okay, in light of the tribulation period. And by the way, you know, believers who try to live this stuff today, it's pretty shallow. It's very shallow. I mean... Yeah, how many of us are really meek? You know. In Matthew chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you what, there are going to be some broken hearts out here. We'll poor in spirit. Acts chapter 2, there's a preparation going on. The Spirit of God is preparing the little flock here now. And as they experience some of the oppression and the devastating effects, Jesus is going to say, don't worry. Okay? But there will be poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. They are going to be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're going to be filled. Blessed are the merciful. All that stuff about feeding your brother and sister, that's what mercy is about. We'll see that eventually. Being merciful means I'll sell all that I have if it means I'm going to make provision for the other guy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. There are 9 specific grievances that the little flock are going to have. That's what's going on here. Jesus isn't talking about all people of all ages. There are 9 specific grievances that the little flock have. And the Lord says, don't worry. You'll be filled. You're going to inherit. You're going to be comforted. We didn't forget about you, little flock. Even though the fire of wrath is raging all around. And as Psalms 23 says, even though you're walking through the shadow of the valley of death, and even though the enemies have surrounded you, you don't have to fear evil. My rod, my staff, is going to provide. I'm going to protect you. There is a way in which God's going to take care. I love verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Don't worry, you guys. You just rejoice. And don't think it a strange thing if you suffer, as Peter says, the fiery trial of your faith. Don't worry about it. We'll stop. Father, again, we thank you for your grace and love. And again, Lord, as we examine that church that you have established upon that messianic proclamation that the Lord Jesus Christ is all that He says, and as we begin to see how that true Pentecostal church in Acts 2 begins to enjoy some of the foretaste of these provisions that you're going to offer to them, may we just appreciate your grand design, your purpose through them, and your wisdom with them and to them. And again, may we just appreciate the differences. May we understand that we're not called upon to mimic the events there in Acts chapter 2. May we be careful not to identify ourselves with that church and identify ourselves with the little flock. But as we do so, may we just, again, just rejoice in your goodness. And, of course, we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.